I titled my second talk today, "The Obedience, the Tomb of the Will," which is taken from the definition of St. John of the Ladder. And I kept it short like that. It's not the complete sentence, because that is usually the general understanding that we have of obedience, the tomb of the will, cutting off our will. And that certainly is part of obedience, a central part of obedience. But he completes the thought, St. John completes the thought. He says, "Obedience is the tomb of the will and the resurrection of humility." And I think this shows that obedience is not simply an action that we offer, but it's a gift of God by which we receive something in return. In this case, we cut off our will and we are resurrected in humility. And again, this is, in a sense, a specific personal instance of descending and ascending. In our obedience to our bishop or our abbot or our spouse or our children, we humble ourselves, we go down, but not simply to remain down, but to rise in humility. So our self-will is replaced with humility. So Christ himself, of course, shows us that most perfect example of obedience, and that he came into the world not in his own name, but in the name of the Father, and that he voluntarily accepted to fulfill the will of the Father, even unto death upon the cross. And by his humble obedience unto death, by his voluntary descent into hell, he was raised up above every principality and power, and thereby gave us that gift of eternal life. So obedience is one of the most direct and sure ways for Christians to enter into the life of Christ. It's especially the foundation of the monastic life, but truly it's the foundation of the life of all Christians, because we cannot have life without obedience. Father Sofroni writes that the quest to know God's will is the most important in man's life, since when he happens on the path of the will of God, he becomes incorporate with divine eternal life. So our obedience really has that goal of not simply cutting off our will, but discerning the will of God and entering into the life that the will of God offers us. How do we discern God's will? There's many ways. One is directly through pure prayer and finding God's will in our heart. That, of course, is a path that's perhaps not given to many of us, because it presupposes complete purity of heart and holiness of life. So we often rely then on the guidance of our spiritual fathers. And this is where obedience then can help shed light on that will of God and bring that will to us through the guidance of our elders. And there is an even more basic way of finding God's will, and that is through the following of the commandments of Christ, which also requires obedience on our part. Saint Philotheos of Sinai reminds us of this. He says, as Satan, desiring to prevent God's will, that is, the commandments, from being done, opposes God and through us fights against him by trying to hinder their fulfillment, so too God, desiring that we fulfill his holy will, that is, as I have said, his divine life-giving commandments, through us defeats by a movement of his hand the pernicious intent of the evil one. And the fathers often speak about this, the commandments themselves, as being the simplest way for us to find God's will. We sometimes torture ourselves too much in finding God's will. We say, what should I do? Should I do this or that? Should I marry this person or enter the monastic life? Should I buy this car or that car? What is God's will? And we don't find it. But if we start with the commandments of Christ, then we start on that process of truly discerning and finding God's will. But the best way is, of course, to be guided by our elders. So I thought it might be good to bring a friend along. I didn't find him on Facebook. St. John of the Ladder. To be sort of a guide to us in discussing obedience. So I thought I would read a few passages from the fourth step, which is on obedience, and maybe we can talk about them and discuss his understanding of obedience and perhaps how we can apply that understanding in our own lives, or whether we want to apply those definitions in our own lives. I'll just start with this from step four, paragraph three. All of you are familiar with the ladder of divine ascent. Is anyone not familiar with it? It's similar in a sense to what Sayyidina Joseph said about the Triodion yesterday. It's not a book that you read from cover to cover necessarily, but you find pearls in it that inspire you at a particular moment in your life. And it is read in monasteries, usually during Great Lent. At my monastery, every Lent we read it at the trapeza, at the common meal. We don't always get through the whole thing, but we get through enough that it's always inspiring. And we've tried different ways to get through the whole book. Sometimes we read a little bit of each chapter. Other times we just read straight through and then stop wherever we end up. But other times we start a little early before Lent starts and get through the whole thing. But it's really a wonderful treasure, and each time you read it, it's different, because each time you read it or hear it, you're in a different spiritual state, and that's the beauty of our liturgical texts and our patristic text, is that they're alive. They're in a sense, there's a personal connection. In light of our conversation before, I think it shows that you can have, in a sense, a real relationship with a book if it's a divinely inspired book and if it contains the wisdom of a real person, such as the Ladder and many other books. Our liturgical texts, they're not simply texts. They're part of our life, and they inform and inspire us. So St. John says concerning obedience, obedience is absolute renunciation of our own life, clearly expressed in our bodily actions. Or conversely, obedience is the mortification of the limbs while the mind remains alive. Obedience is unquestioning movement, voluntary death, a life free of curiosity, carefree danger, unprepared defense before God, fearlessness of death, a safe voyage, a sleeper's progress. Obedience is a tomb of the will and the resurrection of humility. A corpse does not argue or reason as to what is good or what seems to be bad. For he who has devoutly put the soul of the novice to death will answer for everything. Obedience is an abandonment of discernment in a wealth of discernment. Sometimes I don't know what some of these things mean myself. Because perhaps it's not meant for me to know exactly what St. John means by obedience is a sleeper's progress, for example. I have a sense of what that means, but I'm not quite sure. So feel free to comment on any of these things I say. Interrupt me anytime during this talk. But don't expect that I'll have an answer, because there are no answers. This is simply a description, an illustration, a means for us to acquire obedience. And that's something I cannot teach you. It's something we have to offer. We have to live ourselves. And these words of St. John are his expression of how he lived that obedience in this chapter and all the other virtues and the other steps. But let me just go through some more. I'll begin with one which His Grace mentioned this morning at the end of Matins, concerning opinions. This is paragraph 48, if you're taking notes. There'll be a test at the end. He whose will and desire in conversation is to establish his own opinion, even though what he says is true, should recognize that he is sick with the devil's disease. And if he behaves like this only in conversation with his equals, then perhaps the rebuke of his superiors may heal him. But if he acts in this way even with those who are greater and wiser than he, then his malady is humanly incurable. So, as His Grace said, there is no opinion in the Church. Even, as St. John says, even when what we say is correct or true, if we insist on being right, then in a sense we are being disobedient. We are establishing our own self-will. So cutting off the will is certainly a necessity in obedience. But we also require humility. In paragraph 42, St. John says this, "To admire the labors of the saints is good, to emulate them wins salvation. But to wish suddenly to imitate their life in every point is unreasonable and impossible." And I mentioned this particular one because we're going to read a few examples of of obedience that may seem extreme to us or may seem difficult to imitate, but this is something that St. John, throughout the letter, here and there, it's hard to find those passages, but constantly reminds us that it's good to admire the feats of the saints, but we also have to know our own measure and be humbled when we know that we cannot imitate them in every point, as he says. So let's, having that in mind, let me read two accounts of obedience that he offers. One is concerning Isidore. A certain man called Isidore, of magisterial rank from the city of Alexandria, had recently renounced the world in the above-mentioned monastery, and I found him still there. That most holy shepherd, after accepting him, found that he was full of mischief, very cruel, sly, fierce, and arrogant. But with human ingenuity, that most wise man contrived to outwit the cunning of the devils, and said to Isidore, "If you have decided to take upon yourself the yoke of Christ, then I want you first of all to learn obedience." Isidore replied, "As iron to the smith, so I surrender myself in submission to you, Holy Father." The great father, making use of this comparison, at once gave exercise to the iron Isidore and said, "I truly want you, brother, to stand at the gate of the monastery and to make a prostration to everyone coming in or going out and to say, 'Pray for me, Father, I am an epileptic. And he obeyed as an angel obeys the Lord. When he had spent 7 years there, he attained to deep humility and compunction. Then the glorious Father, after the lawful 7 years and the man's incomparable patience, judged him fully worthy to be numbered among the brethren and wanted to have him ordained. But Isidore, through others and through my feeble intervention, implored the shepherd many times to let him finish his course as he was living before, vaguely hinting that his end and call were drawing near. And that was actually the case, for when his director had allowed him to remain as he was, 10 days later, in this state he passed gloriously to the Lord. And on the seventh day, after his own falling asleep, the porter of the monastery was also taken, for the blessed man had said to him, 'If I have found favor in the sight of the Lord, in a short time you also will be inseparably joined to me there.' And that is what happened, in witness of his unashamed obedience and divine humility." That up to that point is a description of the external expression of this man Isidore's obedience, which to us may seem, again, quite extreme, to be told by your abbot to stand outside the gate of the monastery, and to make a prostration before everyone to say, "Pray for me, Father, I am an epileptic." But then St. John explains the inner workings of that outward action. He goes on to say, when he was still living, I asked this great Isidore what occupation his mind had found during his time at the gate. And the renowned ascetic, wishing to help me, did not hide this from me. "In the beginning," he said, "I judged that I had been sold into slavery for my sins. And so it was with bitterness, with a great effort, and as it were with blood, that I made the prostration. But after a year had passed, my heart no longer felt sorrow, and I expected a reward for my patience from God himself. But when another year had gone by, I began to be deeply conscious of my unworthiness, even to live in the monastery, and see and meet the fathers and partake of the divine mysteries. And I did not dare to look anyone in the face, but bending low with my eyes and still lower with my thought, I sincerely asked for the prayers of those coming in and going out." So, you see the the inner change that takes place in the heart of this man, which makes more real the sort of unbelievable outer expression of obedience, which, you know, people find sometimes difficult or unbelievable, or find as a reason to look down on the monastic life. You know, this is what happens in monasteries. They tell people to stand outside the door and make prostrations, saying that they're epileptics. But what is being expressed here is not the outward expression of obedience, but the inward change, the resurrection that takes place in this man's heart. And that's the real fruit of obedience. And that's what we, all of us, whether we're monastics or not, whether we're married or old or young, if we need to nurture that inner compunction that brings about a change in our heart. And sometimes that's done through outward obedience, but only if that it's only helpful if that outward obedience brings about that inner change. Another example of that, showing how obedience helps with repentance, is in paragraph 31 concerning Macedonius, the archdeacon. "I should be quite unjust to all enthusiasts for perfection if I were to bury in the tomb of silence the achievement and reward of Macedonius, the first of the deacons there. This man, so devoted to the Lord, just before the feast of the Holy Theophany, actually 2 days before it, once begged the pastor for permission to go to Alexandria for a certain personal need of his, promising to return from the city as soon as possible for the approaching festival and the preparation for it. But the devil, the hater of good, hindered the archdeacon, and though released by the abbot, he did not return to the monastery for the holy feast at the time appointed by the superior. On his returning a day late, the pastor deposed him from the diaconate and put him in the rank of the lowest novices. But that good deacon of patience and archdeacon of endurance accepted the father's decision as calmly as if another had been punished and not himself. And when he had spent 40 days in that state, the wise pastor raised him again to his own rank. But scarcely a day had passed before the archdeacon begged the pastor to leave him in his former discipline and dishonor, saying, 'I committed an unforgivable sin in the city.' But knowing that Macedonius was telling him an untruth, and that he sought punishment only for the sake of humility, the saint yielded to the good wish of the ascetic. Then what a sight there was! An honored elder with white hair, spending his days as a novice, and sincerely begging everyone to pray for him. 'For,' said he, 'I fell into the fornication of disobedience. But this great Macedonius in secret told me, lowly though I am, why he voluntarily pursued such a humiliating course of life. Never, he assured me, have I felt in myself such relief from every conflict and such sweetness of divine light as now. It is the property of angels,' he continued, 'not to fall, and even, as some say, it is quite impossible for them to fall. It is the property of men to fall and to rise again as often as this may happen. But it is the property of devils, and devils alone, not to rise once they have fallen.'" So there you see the connection, in a sense, between obedience and repentance. What is worked in the heart of Macedonius is not simply offering a penance for his disobedience, for not being able, for returning one day late to his monastery and being deposed removed from the ranks of the clergy, which is certainly a severe punishment. But again, what is being presented by St. John here is the life that was brought about in the heart of this man through his repentance, which was brought about by that obedience. So when your bishop punishes you for being a day late, you'll understand. So obedience helps with repentance. Obedience helps with confession. In paragraph 62, "Do not be deceived, son and obedient servant of the Lord, by the spirit of conceit, so that you confess your own sins to your master as if they were another person's. You cannot escape shame except by shame. It is often the habit of the demons to persuade us either not to confess or to do so as if we were confessing another person's sins, or to lay the blame for our sin on others. Lay bare your wound to the physician, and without being ashamed, say, 'It is my wound, Father, it is my plague, caused by my own negligence and not by anything else. No one is to blame for this, no man, no spirit, no body, nothing but my own carelessness.'" So there you see, you know, so referring back to that idea of shame that we spoke about earlier, you cannot escape shame by shame. And by obedience, we confessing our own sins is, in a sense, an obedience. When we confess other people's sins, we feel like we're confessing, but we're not truly confessing our own sins. Obedience also builds community. Going back to paragraph 14. "In this flock, they were united by the indissoluble bond of love. And what was still more wonderful, it was free from all familiarity and idle talk. More than anything else, they tried not to wound a brother's conscience in any way. And if anyone ever showed hatred to another, the shepherd put him in the isolation monastery like a convict. And once, when one of the brethren spoke ill of his neighbor to the shepherd, the holy man at once ordered him to be driven out, saying, 'I cannot allow a visible as well as an invisible devil in the monastery.' I saw among these holy fathers things that were truly profitable and admirable. I saw a brotherhood gathered and united in the Lord, with a wonderful life of action and divine vision. For they were so occupied with divine thoughts, and they exercised themselves so much in good deeds, that there was scarcely any need for the superior to remind them of anything, but of their own goodwill they aroused one another to divine vigilance." "And if one of them committed a fault, he would receive many requests from the brothers to allow them to take the case to the shepherd and bear the responsibility and the punishment. Could any hint of idle talk and joking exist among them? If one of them began a dispute with his neighbor, another passing by assumed the role of penitent and so dissolved the anger. But if he noticed that the disputants were spiteful or revengeful, he would report the quarrel to the father occupying the second place after the superior and prepare the ground for their mutual reconciliation before sundown." And then going on to paragraph 21, Maybe that's enough. So again, all of this is being described in the chapter on obedience as the fruit of obedience, whereas we often think of obedience as something cold and impersonal. True obedience brings about a true sense of brotherhood. It's not a slavish submission to authority, but it's an attitude of the heart that helps us to grow in our community, whether it's a monastic community or a family or a community of priests or our diocese, our parish. True obedience as an attitude of the heart brings about a strengthening of love for one another. Finally, obedience helps us with prayer. In paragraph 92, St. John writes, "Constantly wrestle with your thought, and whenever it wanders, call it back to you. God does not require from those those still under obedience prayer completely free of distractions. Do not despond when your thoughts are plundered, but take courage and unceasingly recall your mind. Inviolability is proper only to an angel." So just as prayer and obedience join together to help us to grow spiritually, to deepen our relationship with Christ, so we grow in obedience through our prayer life and come to Christ. I would like to conclude with this passage from the Divine Ladder of St. John. "You who have decided to strip for the arena of the spiritual confession, you who wish to take on your neck the yoke of Christ, you who are therefore trying to lay your own burdens on another's shoulders, you who are hastening to sign a pledge that you are voluntarily surrendering yourself to slavery and in return want freedom written to your account, you who are being supported by the hands of others as you swim across this great sea, you should know that you have decided to travel by a short but rough way from which there is only one erring path, and it is called self-will. But he who has renounced this entirely, even in things that seem to be good and spiritual and pleasing to God, has reached the end before setting out on his journey. For obedience is distrust in oneself in everything, however good it may be, right to the end of one's life."